Now, if you will open your Bible at the book of Exodus and at chapter 2, we began last Sunday morning to consider together the message of the book of Exodus, that remarkable account of the mighty acts of God by which he delivered his people out of the misery and slavery of Egypt into a good land and a broad land flowing with the evidences of God's grace. Exodus, which just means a going out, thereby becomes God's great picture book in Scripture of how he accomplishes the deliverance of his people, of how he brings men out of the misery and bondage which sin brings them into, and how he calls and redeems a people for his own possession and draws them into the good land of his grace. Now that means that the central figure of the book of Exodus is not, as we often think, Moses. Exodus is not really the story of Moses. The central figure of the book of Exodus is God. And the purpose of the book of Exodus is not primarily to help us to know Moses better. It is primarily to help us to know God better. And that's the enormous value of the study of this book. It is in ranging through this record of God's amazing dealings with his people that we discover the pattern of how God deals with men in every generation. And these first few chapters of Exodus make this abundantly clear. They have a great deal to say about Moses, but they are really a revelation of what God is like and how he deals with his people and plans his purpose to bring them into the fullness of his redemption. There are three things that I want us to focus upon in this connection this morning. Three great truths that these verses put before us about the character of God. And the first of them is God's perfect control or overruling. Now we saw something of that last Sunday morning in relation to God's people generally in Exodus chapter 1 and in the way that God had directed the whole of the affairs of this nation when Pharaoh in chapter 1 is seeking by so many different means to afflict them and bring them into deeper bondage. God is overruling the affairs of his people. But it also applies personally and individually with Moses from chapter 2 onwards, because God is concentrating on this man. There is something that God has to do for his people, and he concentrates on this man whom he means to be his servant. And from the moment of his birth, you can discern God's perfect control over the whole development of his life. And one of the most beautiful things in the book of Exodus is simply to see how God, in his sovereign care, begins to control and direct and order all kinds of circumstances, drawing from all spheres of life, in order to make this man Moses the kind of man he had set his heart upon. From the moment of his birth, I say, you can notice it. In this connection, you will notice how God does not just brush Pharaoh, who is fuming with anger against God's people and pitting himself against God's purposes. God does not just brush Pharaoh aside when he plans to drown these male children who are born into the homes of the Hebrews. God doesn't brush him aside or put Pharaoh out of the way. What he actually does is something infinitely more wonderful. He sits in heaven, as it were, and watches Pharaoh and listens to him planning all that he is going to do and scheming to get rid of the people of God. And then God proceeds to employ Pharaoh's schemes for his own purposes. Pharaoh had ordered all Hebrew children to be cast into the Nile. and Moses' parents hid him for 3 months, but ultimately had to cast him upon the waters of the Nile in faith. And they watched that little basket with the child in it floating on the water, and that took a tremendous act of faith. No wonder the Epistle to the Hebrews says, by faith Moses' parents. And Moses' life and history begins, as I was saying to the children, with his parents. Do you notice that in Hebrews? It's not by faith Moses, it's by faith Moses' parents. And they cast him upon the waters, and God in his sovereign control began to honor this, because up in the palace he said to one of Pharaoh's daughters, and Pharaoh probably had masses of daughters, some of them were probably stepchildren, but he said to one of them, now I want you to go down to the river and have a bathe. And she went down to the river and her maids with her, and as she went in to the water to bathe, she saw the basket. And she called to the maids, see what that is. But now, what happened when she went in, first of all? Well, what happened was really this. God said to her, swim over there. And she went over in that direction. And he said, look at that. And she saw the basket, called for her maids to open it. And God said to Moses, cry. And the baby cried. And the heart of that girl opened towards the child. We could never allow something to happen. This is one of the Hebrews' children, she said. And she called to her maids. And they took the child. And hidden away was Moses' sister. And God said to her, now. And she went out and said, would you like me to get somebody to nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said, that would be a marvelous idea. You find somebody for me. And she went away and got Moses' mother. And Moses' mother, can you imagine the relief in the woman's spirit as she took her child again, and not only with permission, but with her command, she went away to care for the child in her own home and in her own family, the best possible place for that child at that moment. And then God said to Pharaoh's daughter as they went away, haven't you forgotten something? And she said, oh yes, I'll pay you, she said. I'll pay you to go and do this. And Moses' mother took him away and cared for him. And then you know the rest of the story. God meant to educate and train up Moses, you see, as a very special servant of his. And you couldn't get a better education in these days than in the court of Egypt. That was the place where the choicest education was to be found, and God said, well now, I think it's time that we sent you there for your education. And Moses was taken to the household of Pharaoh and put in the very place where he would find the very choicest education that was available for him. And Stephen tells us in Acts 7 that Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Kenneth Kitchen, who is probably one of the world's greatest authorities on ancient Egypt, says that education in the Egyptian court at this time would include this. Now listen, you young people. Reading and writing of several different scripts. Mathematics, including geometry. Letter writing, various administrative accomplishments, astronomy, artistic appreciation, training in building, and there was plenty of that in Egypt, architecture, amongst many other skills, and God arranged for Moses to have it all free from the hands of God's enemies. Now it's all quite marvelous, the way God in his perfect overruling took so many of these circumstances and wove them together. Things that the unbelieving heart of man might have imagined could only have militated against his purposes. And God wove them into a pattern which was perfect for what he was setting about doing for his people. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Now, isn't that something that we need to take into our own hearts and minds, beloved, in thinking about all of God's dealings, not only with the world in a general sense, which we saw in chapter 1, but with the individual in a personal sense, especially in days when mysterious things difficult to understand begin to afflict us, when we are in the midst of adversity, when all kinds of things come pouring in upon our lives and we cannot see them in God's pattern. Yet we need to grasp that in his perfect overruling and in his perfect control, there is not one incident that is insignificant or trivial. And even the very arrows of the enemy, God is able to snatch down while they are in the air and turn them to his own purpose. God's perfect control or overruling in the affairs of his children. And Moses had to learn, and this was part of the school in which he was being brought up, he had to learn to trust that wise providence. And so do we. Look secondly at God's perfect faithfulness. One might ask, why was God taking so much trouble to get this people out of Egypt and out of bondage? Why is it that he concentrated for so many years upon Moses and spent so much time and energy engineering circumstances and making preparations to take this people out of Egypt? Well, there are several answers to that question, but the only satisfactory answer is found in chapter 2, verse 24, where we read, "And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew their condition, and then he came to speak with Moses." Again in chapter 6, verse 8, God said to Moses, "I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Now, again and again in these early chapters of Exodus, one of the ways in which God reveals himself is not only as a God of perfect sovereignty, but as a God of perfect covenant faithfulness with his people. He is doing all this that he is doing in Egypt ultimately because he is a God who has made a covenant. And he is faithful to his covenant. That is what is the motive behind it. Chapter 3, verse 16, you find the same thing. When Moses is asking God how he will go to the people of Israel, God says to him, "Go and gather the elders of this Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land.'" Now there is God renewing his covenant. Do you see? It is all because of his covenant promise. And in chapter 6, we don't have time to read it this morning, but if you read through the first 9 verses of chapter 6, you will see this is what it's all about. God is appearing, saying, I appeared to Abraham as God Almighty. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they dwelt. And I have heard the groanings of the people of Israel, and I have remembered my covenant. You see, God's promise to Abraham and his covenant with him concerned two things primarily. First, a people. God covenanted with Abraham that he would make of him a great nation, as many as the stars in the heaven or the sands in the seashore for multitude. They would be a great and a vast nation, and God was covenanting with Abraham and with his seed. The other element in the covenant was a land. He would give him a great nation and give him a good land, a land flowing with the grace of God. But now the significant thing is that at the end of the book of Genesis, which we studied 2 winters ago, the people of God number 70 souls. The descendants of Abraham are 70 souls in number. And the land is away in the north, and the people of Israel are away in Egypt. And it seems that there is nothing of this that has been fulfilled. But at the end of the book of Exodus, and here is the point, the people of God are a very great multitude, and they are standing on the edge of the promised land. And God, who made his covenant with Abraham, has remembered it and sets about fulfilling it. His faithfulness to his covenant promise is perfect. And that is the testimony of the whole of the Bible, right up to Jesus' birth, when Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, refers to these days in this way. He has visited us, he says, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. And God is a God of perfect faithfulness. And so he says, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you. But we need to probe even deeper and dare to ask, why is God so eager to fulfill his covenant and perform this mighty deed of redemption? And one answer to that is in verses 23 to 25 of chapter 2 of Exodus. In the course of those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned under their bondage and cried out for help, and their cry under bondage came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel. And God knew their condition. Do you see all these sentences? God heard, God remembered, God saw. And finishing up at the end of verse 25, God knew their condition. Now that word knew doesn't just mean that God had knowledge of it stored up in his head. It means that he felt it. He felt what they were groaning over. And God came down to Egypt because he not only saw his people and heard their groaning, he felt the anguish under which they were laboring. And the reason that he felt it is that God's covenant faithfulness is a covenant love, which makes him set his heart upon this people so that the pain that they endure, God himself feels. Now this is what you again and again find throughout Exodus. The reason God is persisting with this difficult, fractious, murmuring people, the kind of people you would have thought would have exhausted patience, the reason he is persisting with them is that God's covenant mercy, which made him enter into covenant with them at the beginning, is really derived from a covenant love, that steadfast love which the RSV speaks of.
a covenant love that makes God say in the days of Hosea, "How shall I give you up, Ephraim?" And he is pained with the need of his people.
Now this is something that they were to experience as the days went by. He cared for them with a care that is astonishing to behold. God's faithfulness, you see, does not just mean that God has a good memory and never forgets. It means that God never ceases to care with a love that is deeper than anything we can ever begin to fathom, and that the pains and anguish of his people are his pain and anguish. God's perfect faithfulness. God's perfect training is the last thing I want you to look at with me this morning. His perfect control or sovereignty over the affairs of his people. His perfect faithfulness in his dealings with his people, and his perfect training. His perfect training, of course, specifically of Moses as his chosen man for this mighty thing that God was going to do. It's important to note in Scripture that again and again, when God sets about doing something of great significance, he begins to focus all his attention, as it seems, on one man. Now that's just significant of the fact that God's great concern is with men. Not just with one man, but with men and women, with individuals. He has a concern for this specific reason, that God has set about a purpose in Israel, and his methods are primarily men. God uses men rather than plans. He uses men fundamentally. And for this reason, so much of these early chapters in Exodus are taken up with God's dealings with Moses, with training him and ordering his life to train him to be God's man. It's a very significant thing, you know, that Moses' life falls neatly into three periods, each of 40 years. You find that from Acts chapter 7, if you read Stephen's speech in the book of Acts before his martyrdom. At the end of Deuteronomy, we read that Moses was 120 when he died. And Stephen tells us that he was 40 when he left the court of Pharaoh. That was in verse 11 of chapter 2. He was 40 years old when the training in the court of Egypt was completed. And then he spent the next 40 years in the Midian desert. Chapter 2, verse 15, Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well, and in the course of many days, verse 23, the king of Egypt died, and that period was 40 years. And when he was 80, God appeared to him at the burning bush in chapter 3 and said, "Come and I will send you to Pharaoh." Now all of that time, God was training him to be the kind of man he would be able to use and trust for his purposes in Israel. He was training him in his parents' home. He was training him in the court of Egypt, as we have found, but the real training was going on in his heart and life and character, and God was dealing with all sorts of things in it. You will notice some of them that we came across this morning. God was dealing with his impulsive temper, for example, in chapter 2, verse 11. When Moses had grown, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens and saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and the natural and impulsive thing was, when no one was there, he went out and killed the Egyptian because he cared for the people of Israel, and he hid him in the sand. Now you know the vital lesson that Moses was learning from God, as God disciplined him and taught him over a long period of time about his impulsive temper. It wasn't just about temper, it was about this,
that if on the one hand Pharaoh could not destroy the people of God, Moses could not deliver them. If the arm of flesh could not destroy them, neither could the arm of flesh deliver them. And Moses was going to have to discover this. The sudden stretching out of his arm was not the way that God was going to do his business. And again Moses discovers this when he comes to God and says, "Who am I that I should do this?" And God says, "It's got nothing to do with that. I will be with you."
And Moses was learning that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but spiritual. God was dealing with his weak faith too. In chapter 3, verse 11, Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" And God says, "That's the wrong question. The real question is God with me? And if God is with me, then there is nothing out of the question. There is nothing impossible. There is no weakness that he is not able to transform by his grace." So God encourages him in so many ways in chapter 4. But above all, he was being trained up in something that's infinitely more important than all these other things put together. He was being trained in his need to know God. That's really what God is working on, and that's what he does in Moses ultimately. Through all these years, there is one thing that God is seeking in Moses' life, and it is the thing ultimately, my dear friends, that he is seeking in the life of every single one of us. He is seeking to make us the kind of man or woman who is described in Exodus 33 after a long, long period of Moses' life is past. We read, "The Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend." And that is what above all else qualifies a man to serve God, wherever and whenever. It's that is the crucial thing. And God was ready to spend time training Moses to become the kind of man who knew him. That's what the burning bush signifies. The burning bush is not meant to concentrate our attention on the bush, but on the God who dwelt there and spoke there and revealed himself there. And so Moses went to school in these days to learn to know God and to trust him and to obey him. I wouldn't be at all surprised if what God most wants to do in your life in these days and in mine is to send us to school to learn to know him and to trust him and to obey him. Let us pray together. Lord, we so greatly need to know thee, and we pray that in thine infinite mercy thou wilt come and be our teacher, and by thy Holy Spirit labor in our lives, that we may speak with thee as a man with his friend. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.